Turn with me in your Bibles, please, once again to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 5 through 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And also in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We are in sermon number 3, uses of the moral law. We had for the last 2 weeks unlawful uses. This week we start lawful uses of the moral law. It is my plan, as soon as we're done with the uses of the law, rather than to continue in a discussion of the law, to continue on in the passage at hand, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and we'll talk about the requirements of the law, because that's what Jesus preaches here in verses 19 through 20. We have in these last several sermons, I don't know, maybe 10 or 12 sermons, been in verses 17 and 18. As soon as we're done with the uses of the law, we'll pick up verse 19 and 20. And then when we start in verse 21, we will be talking about several individual commandments themselves and what Jesus is requiring in the Sermon on the Mount for those who would commune with him. So, that's kind of the plan going forward. I don't know how long it'll take us to get through the uses of the law positively. Certainly, I don't believe any longer than 3 weeks. Today, the first use, next week, the second use, and the following, the third use. And we do have, historically, in Reformed circles, in Reformed theology, we do have what we call the three uses of the law. I believe that there are more than three uses, but that the three uses serve as good headings for all of the other uses. So that'll be the plan as we go forward. What is the first use of the law then? The first use of the law, historically we have understood it to be an expression of the rule of perfect righteousness. And as we start out, let me just chat with you sort of informally for a moment about what we mean when we say the perfect rule of righteousness. If I could, I would like you to to go along with me to do kind of an experiment in our thinking. Could you imagine what it would be like if there were no absolute, or if there was, sorry, that's improper English. I know a lot of people say it to sound correct, but it's not. If there was, right, singular. If there was no particular absolute standard, no particular absolute standard for living, no way to tell what right and wrong is, no rationale to tell someone stop that, or to encourage someone, yes, do that. You know what kind of chaos and anarchy would ensue. You know that God has established authority and structures of authority for good order. Good order. But even in when we say for good order, what do we call good? How can we have a rationale of what good is? What is it that drives our understanding of what good and evil is? And how do we know that we're to call certain things good and certain other things evil? If you go out into the marketplace of ideas, if you go out into the world, into our secularized and materialistic culture, you will find, if you question people, that there are all kinds of ideas on what is evil and what is good. Mostly, people will tell you that they believe something to be good if it is pleasant or pleasurable to them, and they believe something to be evil if it's not pleasant or pleasurable to them. Now, some are more intelligent than others, and they will move beyond, for instance, instant pleasure to long-term pleasure. They're actually able to make that decision to say, well, this is pleasurable for now, but it's not pleasurable for the long run, so that is not good. And you have this penchant in our society for, you know, health and thinness and so on, and that is one of the things where our society, our godless and materialistic society, has said it's better to be healthy than not. It's better to eat right than not. And so there is a drive for all of these healthful and tasty foods that can provide a measure of instant pleasure, but long-term pleasure. And so many are able to make that kind of judgment. But it is still based on what is palpable or not palpable, right or wrong, based on those kinds of things. Well, when it comes to that, then if you adopt that kind of mindset for what is good and what is evil, well, then you realize that particular societies have said that things were good that today we might consider evil. And other societies have considered things evil that we today might be considered good. That good and evil in such a case as that is something that fluctuates with history and even geography. Because what is right here may not be right across the Pacific Ocean under such a scenario. Or across the Atlantic Ocean, or in Antarctica, or in Greenland, or wherever. So when we say then that the first use of the law is that it is a perfect rule of righteousness, what we acknowledge immediately is that somebody's view of righteousness is going to hold sway. Somebody's view of right and wrong is going to hold sway, even if it only holds sway for a particular point of time. Certainly at any given point in time, someone's view of right and wrong, good and evil, is going to hold sway. And there are many competing systems that are out there today that are vying for your attention, vying for your adherence, vying for your allegiance, as to what is right and what is wrong. We have, it seems to me today, an entire industry, an entire media industry, trying to take the sum of things that are right and move everything into that column, and to move things that are wrong out of the column of wrongness into rightness more and more, calling it freedom, liberty, and other such things as that. The standard of what is right and wrong is always going to be there. There is always going to be some standard. There's always going to be some kind of morality. And so, when we say that the law of God is a perfect rule of righteousness, we say then that it is uniquely qualified to serve as that standard. Now, why is that so? Why is it that the law of God, in the competing schemes of right and wrong, why does the law of God rise to the ascendancy? Why is it that there is one standard that must ascend over another? Well, you know that, as one man put it in that movie, there can be only one. All the others are simply what? They are usurpers or competitors, right? So when you go out into the marketplace of ideas and you say, this is right, or you say, this is wrong, you will receive some pushback. You will receive competition because there are other people that don't hold to that same standard. When we say that the law of God is a perfect rule of righteousness, once again, we have imported our worldview into that statement because we say what? We've used the word perfect. When we use the word perfect, then what we have done is we have made a judgment based on a particular set of presuppositions. And that judgment is that it is God's law and God's law alone that occupies that place of perfection when it comes to a rule of what is right and what is wrong. Well, with that as an introduction then, first of all, why do we call the law of God that perfect rule? Number one, the law of God is of use to reveal the majesty and holiness of God Himself. The law of God is an expression of the rightness, the moral excellence of God Himself. You see, this is why we can call it a perfect rule, because He is the Creator. And as the Creator, He has the right to declare rightness and wrongness. He has the authority to declare what is right and what is wrong. And we, as the creature, are bound to Him for our understanding of what right and wrong is. I've told you the story about the army men, right? When I was a boy, yes, they did have plastic in those days. It was brand new. We had little army men. And I had a set of guys, and I had tanks and field artillery. And I had little guys that would, you know, they were laying down. They were the marksmen. Then I had other guys that were standing up with their rifles in their hands. I had, you know, this one guy, he was poised to throw a grenade. He had a grenade in his hand, you know. And I had all these, and I had a green team and a brown team. A green army and a brown army. How many of you had that as a kid? You bet. A lot of you did. That's right. And so what I would do when I would play with those toys is I would set them out. I would put them in array. And I've used my whole room as a battlefield. And I'd put some guys up on top of the bed, and some guys down on the floor, and some guys over in the corner, and some guys behind certain things. You know, some guys were, I would pull the drawer out, you know, and I'd set them down in the drawer, and then I'd close the drawer, you know, so they'd be suspended there. And they'd be looking over, you know. There. So then, after I would, and I'd spend a long time getting everything set up. And then after I'd get everything set up, you know what I'd do? These guys get to win. These guys have more ammunition than those guys do. These guys over here, the green team today, they're going to move in and they're going to destroy the brown army. They're going to decimate them. They're going to use tactics that brown doesn't get to use today. They're going to know things about the brown army because of their intelligence that brown just doesn't have. They're going to have spies that are sneaking around behind the brown army. Why was I able to do that? Because they were my army men. I can set them up any way I want, and I can knock them down any way I want. I created the game. Right? Isn't it strange that we deny that same kind of authority to our Creator? And yet, here we have the law of God as a perfect rule of righteousness. Why? Because, first of all, the law of God is an expression of the moral excellence of God Himself. And as the Creator, He has the right, the absolute right. And no one may argue with Him because it's His army game. No one has the right to argue with Him and to tell Him, no, you said it's right, but I say it's wrong. Now, you may exercise that rebellion, but you will bear the consequences for doing so. God says, this is right. And God says, this is wrong. And those who will argue with Him will bear their judgment in the end of days. It's a perfect rule of righteousness because it is a morality that corresponds to Him. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 43, ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For, because, key, because I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Turn over to 19, Leviticus 19, verse 2. Verse 1, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Then he goes on to enumerate what His holiness means, and that is His most holy laws in the rest of that chapter. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, we read, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Perfect, that word means upright. What is the definition of upright? Notice, thou shalt be perfect im, with the Lord thy God. Not before Him, not in His presence, but with Him, because He is upright, perfect. You say, well, that's Old Testament stuff, Pastor Riddell. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. It's not quite that easy, is it? We'll get to this, Lord willing, someday. But long about verse 48, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And those of you who know the fifth chapter of the Sermon on the Mount know that Christ gives in the latter part of that chapter the perfect rule of righteousness, that which perfect describes, and it describes God. The perfection of the law is indeed the perfection of God Himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. How will you be with the God of love and peace? By being what? Perfect. Complete, whole, and entire. Fitted unto every good work. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. A very familiar passage to us all. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. These passages describe God as holy, perfect, upright. All of these terms relate back to God's morality, which God enjoins upon those who are called His people. Why is the law of God a perfect rule of righteousness? It is a perfect rule of righteousness because it describes the righteousness. It lays out for us in understandable terms the righteousness of God Himself. He is the Creator. He gets to set the rules. The rules correspond to Him as Creator. So what is right and what is wrong is defined by God Himself, who is the very definition Himself of what is right and wrong. There is no standard floating out there apart from God that is called rightness or wrongness to which He must accede. Right and wrong come from God. They come from Him. So whatever is said to be right must be said by God to be right, and whatever is said to be wrong must be said by God to be wrong. You say, well, that's obvious to us as Christians. You've told us this many times. Yes, I have, and I will continue to tell it to you, because we have a tendency to substitute our own commandments for His. We often, you know, it is illegal in this country in an advertising campaign to do what's called a bait and switch. It's illegal to do that. It's illegal to say, we have a car for sale here at this lot for $500. It's a brand new Rolls Royce. And you get there, and we sold that. Here's another Rolls Royce for $500,000. You want to buy that one? That's illegal in this country to do what's called a bait and switch. And yet we often do that with God's law. We often say we're keeping His law when we're not, because we've substituted another commandment in its stead. And that is the temptation for us. And that is something that we will struggle with our whole lives long. It is something to which we must constantly be on guard. So, there are many other places in Scripture that describe this holiness of God, this righteousness of God in terms of the law. Let's just look at a couple more in the Psalms. Psalm 119. Verse 137. Notice this. Righteous art thou, O Lord, notice, and upright or righteous are thy judgments. Now the term judgments there in Psalm 119 used with many other synonyms for God's law, right? judgments, statutes, ordinances, commandments, testimonies. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and what? Upright or righteous are thy judgments. You see, God's law corresponds to him. It is an expression of his own moral excellence. As such, then, it is indeed a perfect rule of righteousness. Note also that the wicked will not behold the righteousness of the Lord, which he reveals himself to have in his law. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. The unrighteous will not behold the righteousness of God. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, notice, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. You see that the uprightness is an expression not only of the righteousness of God himself, but it's also an expression of his majesty. Isaiah tells us there that even when an unrighteous man dwells in a righteous land, he refuses to see the majesty of the Lord in that righteousness. So when God administers his law to a people that shows forth his own majesty, his own uprightness, his own holiness in the administration of that law, why is the law a perfect rule of righteousness? Because it corresponds to its creator, to the creator of the world. Why do we have God's laws as our laws? Because they correspond to him. It is a perfect rule of righteousness. And out there, in the competing arena of rights, and in the competing arena of wrongs, and in the competing arena of standards, people are going to set one standard or another to the fore. But they all must fall before the perfect rule of righteousness, God's most holy law, because it corresponds to him. The second is that it is a standard for communion with him. Why is the law a perfect rule of righteousness? It is a perfect rule of righteousness, number one, because it corresponds to God, and number two, because it is a standard for communion with him. Turn with me to Psalm 5. Verse 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Did you hear that? The law, as a perfect rule of righteousness, is the standard for communion with God. Let's see this in a few other places before we go on to comment. In 11, Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Pretty clear there. In Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. In Psalm 24, 3 through 6, Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. You see, what the Lord is saying to us here is that His most perfect law is the standard for communion with Him. Now, I know it would be great to head off into the second use of the law right now. We'll wait until next week. The law, as a perfect rule of righteousness, describes what is right and wrong, corresponding to its Creator, but it also corresponds to Him in such a way that it becomes the terms of communion with Him. God says, if you will have Me as your great reward and exceeding shield, if ye will have Me as our confession and catechisms say, as our fruition, right? That we will have fruition of God Himself, that we will have the fruit of His hands. If we will have any blessing from Him, if we will commune with Him, what does He say? What are the terms of communion with Me? Well, it's just perfection. That's it. Just perfection. You see, the law is indeed a perfect rule of righteousness. It corresponds to its Creator. And it's corresponding to its Creator, God has said, and remember, it's His battle. It's His army men. Remember that He has said, if you will commune with Me, you will be perfect. And if you are not perfect, if you are not upright, if you are wicked, what does He say? My soul, Psalm 5 and 11, my soul hates the workers of iniquity. Now, I remember when I was growing up in fundamental evangelical dispensational Arminian type churches that we used always to say, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Have you heard that? I don't think that's what Psalm 5 and Psalm 11 say. Let's look at it once again. Verse 4 in Psalm 5, For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all iniquity, all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful sin, the bloody and deceitful man. In Psalm 11, the Lord trieth the righteous, verse 5, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hates. Yeah, he hates. We must understand, brothers and sisters, that when we begin to talk about the law of God as a perfect rule of righteousness, that it is because it corresponds to God, it is the standard of communion with Him. And those who violate God's law are judged as sinners. And the Lord says that He bears a particular hatred toward those that can be characterized as wicked. And how is one characterized as wicked? James tells us, if you break one of these commandments, you are guilty of all. So, it is the standard for communion with God. It corresponds to Him. It is an expression of His own morality. Third, it reveals His authority. It reveals His authority. It is a perfect rule of righteousness because it reveals His authority. And we've already touched on this, but God as Creator has the right. He has the authority to judge what is right and what is wrong. We think it would be a wicked thing for someone to stand before a judge who has just judged him guilty to say, well, judge, you don't know what you're talking about. Now that judge might say to him, you know, are you insane? Or something like that. Or he might simply ignore him, but I guarantee you it won't help his punishment or his case one whit before that judge. God has the authority as creator to set the boundaries of what is right and wrong, and he has chosen to do so based on his own morality. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, we have quoted that today. Notice, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then begins to command them. The Lord assumes an authority, and by the assumption of that authority, commands that which is good and evil of his people. But not only of his people, of all of mankind. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. It's a very interesting passage here in Romans chapter 1. We've talked about it a number of times. Let's just begin, first of all, by saying that God has granted to all men this knowledge of His own authority. Right? Verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What are those things that are understood? Even His eternal power and Godhead. His eternal power and His Godhead, which means His Godhood, which means His authority as God. God has revealed that to all men in that He has created them in His own image. And He's given them a correspondence with the world around them to know when they look inside and outside of themselves that there is a God who commands their obedience. How do I know that? Well, Paul explains what he means down in verse 32. He's still talking about unregenerate men who may or may not have ever read any special revelation. He says to them, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see, the law reveals not only the righteousness of God, not only the terms of communion with Him, but also His authority. Every time in the Old Testament when God gives a list of commandments and then at the end of it He says, I am the Lord. What is He doing? But asserting His authority. It is the rightful use of His own authority as God. You see, the law is a perfect rule of righteousness because it is asserted by God and His authority. And so when God says, this is right, do this, there is no one in heaven or in earth that can rise up and say, He said it was right, but I tell you that it's wrong. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount later on when He says, you've heard it said by them of old time, those who would stand in the place of God over you and pervert God's law. And then Jesus always follows that with, but I say unto you. And so Jesus is correcting by His own inherent authority as God, the perversion of the laws that He had given. So the law not only reveals the morality of God, it not only reveals the terms of communion with God, it reveals His authority. Let's just take a look at a couple of passages. We've looked at Romans 1. Turn over to Romans 2. In verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts in the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Even men that don't have special revelation know this authority that compasses the law, that rules them, by which the Lord rules them. Notice that the apostle, here's some fascinating way that the apostle says this to arrest our attention. He uses the word law equivocally, doesn't he? First thing he says is, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, what law is that? The moral law. Do by nature the things contained in the law, what law is that? That's also the moral law. These having not the law, that is the written moral law, are a law, that means a rule of behavior to themselves, which show the work of the law, the moral law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Notice, according to my gospel, isn't that interesting that Paul uses the word gospel there? Because if we don't have the law, we don't have the gospel, do we? Can't know the bad news without the good. Or the good news without the bad. So, it reveals his authority. And then, fourth, this law then, because it describes and reveals who God is, and because he commands it by his authority, and because it is the term of communion with him, is most excellent as the rule of righteousness. It is most excellent as the rule of righteousness. Number one, because it never changes. We've talked about earlier, we talked about how, you know, particular standards can change from one generation to the next or from one geography to the next. Right? In other words, we can have either geographical or temporal separation, and geographical or temporal situation in the human realms can mean geographical and temporal disjunction between what is right and wrong. That's just a big highfalutin fancy way of saying that things that were considered wrong one generation ago are no longer considered wrong. And things that were considered right one generation ago are no longer considered right. Or that which is considered right across the ocean is not considered right here. Or that which is considered wrong across the ocean is not considered wrong here. Why? Because we have fallen off of the one standard. We have moved away from the perfect rule of righteousness and substituted other changing and morphing standards so that from one generation to the next and from one country's borders to the next, or even one city's borders to the next. You can't tell what's right and wrong. So the law of God is perfect because it never changes. It applies to all men equally in their places and in their stations. That's the second. It applies to all men equally in their places and in their stations. It acknowledges that all men are created equal, but also recognizes that there are various ranks among equal men and speaks to everyone in their several places and relations. So it's universal, in other words. It's universal temporally. It's universal geographically. It's universal personally. Every person since Adam and until the last man on earth will be liable to the one law. It speaks of monotheism, doesn't it? There are those pundits and philosophers today, all these different standards. There's one guy that I like to listen to. He's an Orthodox Jew. He actually calls himself a Reservedox Jew because he has elements of Reform Judaism, Conservative Judaism, and Orthodox Judaism in his thought. So he calls himself a Reservedox Jew. But one thing he says that I agree with is he says, one God means one law for all men. One God means one law for all men. How many times in the Old Testament do we read, and we don't need to turn to all of these passages, but how many times in the Old Testament do we read, you'll have one law for him that is among you, homeborn, and for the stranger? One law. One law of forgiveness, one law of sacrifice, one law for the Passover, for him that is homeborn among you, or for the stranger. Why one? Because there is one God. One God, one perfect rule of righteousness for all men. It is universal in its application. man-made laws are not like that. They change and they are modified. They come in and out of vogue. All men, regardless of their station, are under the law of God. So then it comes from the law of God, the Creator of all, and so is one standard for all of His creatures as they have their life in Him. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, every knee will bow to the Lord. Isaiah 45, 23 through 25 says the same thing. And Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, some authority is given in heaven and earth unto me. What kind of authority is some authority? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. All right, so it does not wear out or become obsolete. It addresses the universal condition of mankind. It doesn't matter. In all places of geography, history, hegemony, servitude, race, and religion. Psalm 119, 152. What does it say? Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them for Israel. No. For a particular period of the Mosaic institution. No. Forever. 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. It is a perfect rule of righteousness because it corresponds to the Creator and expresses His morality. Because it speaks of His authority. Because it is the term of communion with Him. Because it never changes. Because it is universal in its application for all men of all time, in every circumstance, in every geography, in every station, in every point in history. And it also is most perfect in that it encompasses all of human actions and defines them as right and wrong. Psalm 119, 196. If you're as confused as I am with that notation, that's good. Verse 96, not 196. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. So it is the most perfect rule of righteousness because of its inexpressible breadth. It encompasses every human thought, every human word, every human deed, and defines it as right or wrong. So then, to close, what standards and whose laws will prevail in a discussion of morality, of what is right and wrong? Some standard must prevail. To have competing standards is really to have no standard at all. Right? Have you seen those children who play mom and dad? Have you seen that? You've seen that happen, haven't you? And you know that such children are not under any government at all. If they can get mom to say one thing and dad to say another and get them fighting over it, they can go off and do what they please. There must be something in the ascendancy. There must be one rule, one standard, or we will head off into anarchy and lawlessness. So whose standards will prevail? We stand upon the law of God as that perfect rule of righteousness, as the standard to which all other standards must bow in humility and subservience. It matters not that there are subordinate standards. All terms of right and wrong eventually must roll back to the Scriptures, and that foundation alone and the morality they provide. Let's talk about an example of that. Some of you have been to a baseball game. And many of you who haven't been to a baseball game have seen them on TV. And you know that there's four guys out there on the field, and they have black uniforms. They don't have the baseball uniforms on. They have these black uniforms on. They're called the umpires. Sometimes we get a little angry with the umpires. In fact, sometimes they're called the grump instead of the ump. Right? So the umpire, there's one of them that stands behind the plate, behind home base, home plate. And he stands there behind the catcher, and the catcher's got knees like steel, and he'll get down, he'll be down on his knees, and he'll have his glove up there. And that umpire, he puts one hand on that front knee, and he leans down, and he gets right over the shoulder of that catcher, so he can get a really good view at that ball when it passes either over the plate or not over the plate. And that ball's moving. Some of those guys are throwing, in the upper 90s. I don't think, unless you've actually stood there and seen a pitch like that come at you, it's very difficult to understand. But that ball is moving. And it's not only moving toward the plate, it's moving all over the place. There's all sorts of spins and warps and things that those pitchers do to that ball to make it cut and dive and all sorts of wonderful things. The technology and the way pitchers grip the ball and the way they spin the ball, it's a science in and of itself. And so when that pitch comes in, it's going to do one of two things. It's going to be over the plate or it's not going to be over the plate. And if it's over the plate, the umpire is going to say something like, strike! And if it's not over the plate, he normally just doesn't say anything at all. And there'll be people that are standing behind the umpire, at the fence, the spectators, and they'll be watching that ball too. And every now and then, or maybe more often than every now and then, a ball's going to come over the plate and the umpire's going to go, strike! And somebody back there is going to say, what, are you blind? That wasn't over the plate at all. Why can he say that to him? Why doesn't that umpire have absolute sway over whether that's a ball or a strike? Now, in a sense, he has the authority to call it a ball or a strike. But we know he can make mistakes, can't he? He can err. A few years back, when the umpires went out on strike and they elevated a number of minor league umpires to fill those positions while the major league umps were out on strike, there was a lot more fighting on the field than there was before. The players did not have the kind of respect for those what they thought were second class umpires. And yet it's the same position, isn't it? To what does one appeal? Let's say that there are two men on base, and there's a pop fly, and the umpire immediately calls the infield fly rule, right? Who can judge whether or not the umpire has said that rightly or not? Well, you see, we got this book. We have a rule book. And the rule book defines what a strike is and what a strike isn't. The rule book defines the infield fly rule and what it is and what it isn't. The rule book defines when a ball hits the foul post and careens one way or the other, whether it's fair or foul, whether it's a home run or get back and try it again, whether it's a game-winning shot or whether it's just another swing of the bat. And the umpire, he stands there as the representative of that rule book, and he can be wrong. And the reason he can be wrong is because there's a rule book. The umpire does not have complete sway to call, to make right and wrong. There is a standard. And without that standard, we wouldn't have a game. Same thing is true on the basketball court. And I have a huge amount of respect for the referees that referee professional basketball. That has to be, in my opinion, one of the hardest jobs on the face of the earth. Things are moving so quickly. The court is so wide, and those guys today, they use every square inch of that court from one corner to the other, and the ball is moving, and the hands are moving even faster. And the contact is, well, it's just a lot of big guys crashing together. And how much of that is lawful and how much of that is unlawful, and what's the call? And why are certain calls right and certain calls wrong? And why doesn't the referee have the authority to say what's right and wrong? And why did the Bereans receive commendation for going home and checking out what the apostle said to see if it was so? You see, there's always going to be a set of competing standards. There's always going to be someone to stand up and say, is that really right or is it really wrong? And in order for that conversation to be settled, there must be a perfect rule of righteousness. One law, one creator, one authority for all mankind. There is no argument there. That is the perfect rule of righteousness. There, at the bar of God, His most holy laws. And His laws give rise to other absolute standards, such as rule books for a basketball or a baseball game. And without a first and original authoritative standard, there would be no such thing as basketball or baseball or any other game. There'd be no rules. No rules at all. And so let me close just to pique your thinking with this. As Christians, we assert that the law of God is the perfect rule of righteousness, that standard upon which all other standards must be built. For it alone acknowledges the rights of the Creator to govern the created. And we might go so far as to say that whoever's law holds sway, that authority is a divine authority. If we will have a different standard other than the law of God, whoever's standard that is our God. That is what makes absolute right and wrong for us. We will stand upon the law of God. I would recommend to you, if you have the time to read it, The Foundations of Social Order, I think is the name of the book, by a saint long dead, well, not long dead, but recently dead, Rufus John Rushdoony. Rushdoony did a lot of good work in the area of understanding the import of law and what law truly means and who has the authority to make and to give law. And I will tell you, I believe this as strongly as I believe anything, that to have any other law than God's law as our standard is to have another God than God Himself. When we look to the state and to the laws of the state as absolute, when we fail to judge the laws of the state according to God's law, we have made the state our God. When we fail to judge the laws of any society, any church standards, by the law of God, we have made that thing our God. When we will accede to those standards above or instead of the law of God, we have made that thing our idol. The law of God is a perfect rule of righteousness because It is an expression of the morality of the Creator. It is an assertion of the terms of communion with Him. It is an assertion of His ultimate authority and right to rule. It is universal in its application for all mankind in all places and in all times, in all points of history in the earth. And when we substitute something other than that for God's law, we substitute the caprice of men and an idol for God Himself, who alone has the authority to command us and to command of us that perfect obedience. Thus, the first use of the law. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy most holy commandments. And as we meditate upon them and as we consider them, we pray that we might not put them away, not substitute anything else in their stead. We ask, Father, that we might press toward understanding them, that we might acknowledge in Thy law that it doth indeed correspond to Thee, that it is an expression of the terms of communion with Thee, that it is indeed a perfect rule of righteousness for all men in all places and stations and all times. We pray that we might seek to know it, to understand it, and to keep it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.